1 Timothy chapter 4. Now keep in mind, Paul the Apostle is writing to his protege Timothy, a younger man, a young pastor, about how the church is to function. In fact, the key verse, the central verse, if you would, in the epistle is verse 15 of chapter 3. Paul says, "Now if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. These things, Timothy, I'm writing to you that you may know how the church is to function, which is the pillar and the ground of truth." And so that's what this epistle is about. It's talking about the church, essentially. In chapter 1, it's talking about the church and its message. It's to be simple and focused on the person of Jesus Christ, staying away from controversies and genealogies, which do not build up, but rather cause divisions unnecessarily. Then chapter 2, after Paul talks about the church and its message, he talks about the church and its members in chapters 2 and 3. The members of the church are to be praying men, submitted women, and qualified leaders. Praying men, submitted women, and qualified leaders. And then Paul gets to the third area of discussion in chapter 4, where he talks about the church and its minister. The church and its minister. And finally, in chapter 5, the church and its ministry to itself, and chapter 6, to the world. So that's sort of a thumbnail sketch if you haven't been with us. The church and its message, chapter 1. The church and its members, chapters 2 and 3. The church and its minister, chapter 4. The church and its ministry, first to itself, chapter 5, and then to the world, chapter 6. So we're considering now the church and its minister in chapter 4. Now, the Spirit, verse 1, speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Paul here is telling Timothy in this chapter that he is to be a good minister first, that he is to be a godly minister, and that he is to be a growing minister for you note takers. Timothy, you're to be a good minister. And you will be a good minister, he says in verse 6, if you put the brothers in remembrance of certain truths. It's not going to be easy, Timothy, to be a good minister because the times are going to be treacherous. In fact, Paul says the Spirit speaks expressly, clearly, that the times are coming in the last times when people will be seduced by spirits and thus depart from the faith. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, right around verse 12, that in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In the last days, iniquity is going to abound because seducing spirits, as Paul says here, are on the scene. And because iniquity and seduction are abounding, the love of many will wax cold and they will be departing, verse 1 tells us, from the faith. Now there are those that say you can't depart from the faith. They're wrong. I do not believe personally that you can lose your salvation. For you are kept in His hands, Jesus taught us in John chapter 10, didn't He? And no man can pluck you out. Man, you're in good hands with Jesus Christ. And no man can pluck you out. I do not believe you can lose your salvation. But I do believe you can leave your salvation. If you really, really, really are intent on turning your back on the Lord and spending eternity in hell, then God will not force you to be in His family. I believe the Scriptures teach that you are secure in the Lord and nobody can rip you off, and yet you are sovereign, for you are made in His image and you have sovereignty, you have choice. And if you choose to walk away and adamantly insist on having your way, then to guarantee that you'll be in heaven eternally would be doing you a great disservice. You can depart from the faith. How do I know that? Look at verse 1. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Why? They're seduced. Why? Because Jesus said iniquity is going to abound. Now, I believe that these are difficult days in which to be a Christian. We read about those days when Caesar Nero was riding in his chariot nakedly, shrieking at the top of his lungs as he rode through hundreds of acres of his palatial gardens without any clothing on, and there in the palatial gardens around his palace, it was lit up by human torches, Christians that were dipped in wax and then lighted. And he would shriek out blasphemies. You are the light of the world, he would say, as they lit these Christians and burned them by the thousands. Conservatively, 6 million Christians were killed in those early waves of persecution. I mean, think about that. 6 million of our sisters and brothers burned at the stakes, crucified on the crosses, thrown to the lions, run through with swords, sawn in half cruelly, tortured. Conservatively, 6 million of our brethren were done in those early days, those early waves of persecution by the Roman emperors. But you see, Satan had a problem. Inspiring Caesar Nero and others who were actually possessed by demons, inspiring them to persecute the church, hoping to stamp out Christianity, guess what happened? The church grew. The blood of the saints was the seed of the church. It grew, leaps and bounds, and covered the face of the globe. And so Satan backed up and changed strategies. He saw that he couldn't beat the church because the more he persecuted it, the more the church grew, the more powerful she became. So Satan changed strategies, no longer trying to beat the church, he decided to join it and seduce us into a lethargy, into a sleepiness, and then cause iniquity to become so blatant, so seductive. You read the Medford Mail Tribune now, and there's personal columns. I was hoping that would never happen in our community, but it has. It's here. Now you just call a number and you can have a homosexual relationship or a perverted kind of deal or whatever you want. It's here advertised in our own little funny little paper. I'm not slamming our paper. I'm just saying it's hit our community. We thought it would just be in San Francisco or L.A. Not true. Sin is all around us. It's on our TV sets. It's in our theaters. It's available through our newspaper. Sin is all around us. And I suggest to you that it is tougher to be a Christian in the days of pleasure and prosperity than it is in the days of persecution. Because when persecution is taking place, it's black and white. It's cut and dry. You're either in or you're out. But these days, people can come to church on Sunday and watch HBO on Sunday evening, or worse. And they're seduced. And all of a sudden, their interest in the things of God and their love for the Lord begins to diminish. And Jesus said, this is exactly what's going to happen in the last days. Iniquity is going to abound. That means iniquity will be available. And so the love of many will wax cold. And seducing spirits, Paul says, will cause people to depart from the faith. They'll just walk away. They'll have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, but eventually many of them will say, don't have an appetite for worship anymore. Don't have an interest in Bible study. Don't care about prayer. Don't want to gather together corporately to worship and give thanks and do what He's asked us to. The love will wax cold and they'll depart from the faith. And in the last days, seducing spirits will cause some to depart from the faith, and doctrines of devils will come on the scene. An interest in the demonic, in the occultic. And they'll speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. This idea of the doctrine of devils, this idea of the teaching of doctrine which is devilish, men will come on the scene who will teach devilish doctrines, their conscience being seared. In the paper this week, Bob Tilton lost a $640,000 lawsuit, as he should have, because he kept on sending letters to a man saying that with just a little more money, sending it into his evangelistic television ministry, with just a little more money, he could guarantee to be healed from his cancer. He sent a couple of letters 6 months after this man was buried in the ground dead. This man's widow rightly took him to court, in my opinion. Sued him. And won the case. Fraud. What's the deal? Why can people do... Why can they lie saying the Lord has shown me that your husband's going to be healed with just a few more faith offerings or a few more seeds planted in our ministry? And the guy's dead. The only explanation that I have is it's demonic doctrines given to men whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. They do not have a conscience. They do not have a sensitivity anymore. It's a tragedy. And they go on, these men that are given over to such devilish doctrines, with consciences that are seared. They then, in legalism, that's all part of the equation, they forbid people to marry and command people to abstain, verse 3, from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. It is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. These guys that come on the scene in the last days, whose consciences are seared, whose doctrines are devilish, will also come across in a false super piety saying, well, you shouldn't get married and you should be vegetarians. Interesting. Legalism. It's all part of the same equation of wrong teaching. Diabolical doctrine. Hey, anything that you want to eat is okay. Now, it may not be wise, and you know, if you're a vegetarian, that's fine. That's great. But don't make it a spiritual deal. Don't say, well, we're really honoring the temple of the Holy Spirit by not eating meat. Peter tried that, and Paul rebuked him to his face and says, what are you doing, Pete? Eating here at the kosher table, not having ham or bacon or whatever, you know, lobster. Forget it, Peter. Don't you remember the sheet coming down when you were up on the rooftop of Cornelius' house? Don't you recall what happened? This sheet came down and all kinds of, you know, unclean food was therein. Ham and sausage, pigs in a blanket, you know, as this blanket comes down. And the Lord says, eat, Peter, eat. Oh, not so, Lord, I will not eat that which is unclean. Peter, stifle and dig in, would you? I'm freeing you from this kind of legalism. Anything that you wish to eat is fine. It's okay. If you can say, thank you, Lord, for this truly, and pray blessing. Now, some things I've eaten, I just can't say. I ate goldfish in college. I mean, you know, it was part of what we had to do is swallow these goldfish, you know. It was sort of, I looked at it this way, though. It was sort of a retaliation concerning my brother Jonah. You know, I mean, Jonah, it was sort of a revenge in his name. It is so gross eating goldfish. They get caught in your right about here, and they kind of flutter around for a while, you know. Now, really, I didn't ask blessing or say grace before I ate those goldfish. And you know, really, when you have a huge hot fudge sundae, you know, you don't need to really ask the Lord's blessing on that. You might give thanks, but, you know, really just eat it, you know. We live in a time when I think this is good practical advice. When a lot of people are into a lot of different kind of dietary things and for different reasons, some for physical reasons, some for philosophical reasons. But I think it's real wisdom to not get too hung up on that and to not separate yourself from anyone based upon diet. You know, you may have your own convictions, your own feelings, and that's fine. But I think it's wrong. You know, when I go over to somebody's house to eat or when I'm with other folks, hey, whatever they plop down, I eat. I was in Lebanon. Had one of the best plates I ever tasted. Hot dish of this really interesting textured kind of meat. I had seconds, then I asked our host, now, what is this? And he said, it is lamb's brains. I never have asked again what I'm eating. I just eat it. And I think really it's just a good piece of advice. You know, regardless of what your own dietary thing might be, to let love override. Don't sit there with your, you know, special thing and make others feel uneasy. Just dig in, and then you can go back to, you know, tofu when you get home or whatever. You can go back to whatever. But just be real with folks. Peter blew it when he pulled away, made a big... Don't draw attention to yourself when you're at the table, you know. So just enjoy and don't get all caught up in this kind of stuff. Every creature of God is good. Nothing to be refused. That's my motto when I eat. That's what the Bible says. I just take it at face value. Nothing to be refused. If it be received with thanksgiving, and I do, I'm thankful for anything that they set before me. It is sanctified by the Word of God. What does that mean? The Word of God says it's all clean. The Word of God says those Levitical laws are pictures pointing to a spiritual truth to drive us to Christ, to give us insights about the nature of Christ, but they are not to be embraced legalistically to this day. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or Sabbath days or new moons. He says those things are simply a shadow of the body, and the body, the reality, is Christ, you see. All of those meats and drinks, regulations and new moons and Sabbath day stuff, all of that are shadows picturing, outlining something about Christ and then to drive us to Christ. But the reality is Christ, and once we know Jesus, we no longer need to be living in the shadows, if you know what I'm saying. A lot of shady, shadowy Christians lurking about, saying, don't eat this, or worship only on that day, or, you know, they're just always in the shadows, you know. I saw you eat that, you know. They're shadows. The reality, Colossians says clearly, the reality is what? The body is Christ, you see. Now, talking about the minister here, again, keep in mind that Paul is talking to a young minister saying difficult times will be in the end. Folks will be preoccupied and caught up in diet stuff. That'll be their whole deal. And they'll be involved in legalism, forbidding to marry. And they'll be seducing spirits, causing many to depart from the faith, and doctrines of devils that men will propagate whose consciences have been seared with the hot iron. But you tell them, Timothy, you tell them not to get sidetracked. Don't major on the minors. The main thing is to keep the main thing what? The main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. So Timothy, if you put verse 6, the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister. That's what a good minister does. He puts people in remembrance. The main thing, Jesus. A good minister does not veer off into diet discussions. A good minister does not veer off into legalism. A good minister does not veer off. A good minister stays focused on Jesus Christ. You'll be a good minister of Jesus. Put the guys, the gang, in remembrance of these truths. Hey, just be thankful. Be free. It's all sanctified by what the Word says and through prayer, you see. Celebrate your liberty. Pray constantly. Be thankful continually. You'll be a good minister. Now, listen. Our minister school is starting up on Monday. School of Ministry. Oh my. Got 20 guys there signed up, set to go, full house in the A-frame. I'm looking forward to it immensely. And guys, I know that most, you should all be here. How can I be a good minister? Here's how you be a good minister. You keep things focused on Jesus. You stay away from esoteric understandings. You stay away from dietary discussions. You stay away from legalism. You keep talking about Jesus and you put brothers in remembrance. Can I stress this? This is the way to be a good minister. It's the way to be a good father. It's the way to be a good Christian worker. You put people in remembrance. You just go around all the time saying, Jesus. Well, how am I going to solve this problem? Beats me. But Jesus is real. And He's alive. And He knows exactly what He's going to do. Well, should I do this or not? I don't know. But Jesus, you see, He'll answer your prayers and He's given you His Word. More and more in the ministry, for me, it is boiling down to just this, putting people in remembrance of basic truths. Just reminding people because we forget. Life gets confusing. Our minds get clouded. And so the ministry is just reminding people of the basics, you see. You'll be a good minister, Timothy, nourished up in the words of faith, good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So refuse, verse 7, Timothy, profane and old wives' fables. In Paul and Timothy's day, people were caught up in all these mythologies, even Greek mythologies about the gods on Mount Olympus and all these genealogies that he referred to in the earlier chapter. People trying to figure out which god they were linked to, which god they descended from. Genealogies, mythologies, wives, fables, profane discussion. Just stay away from it all. Rather, exercise yourself unto godliness. Don't get caught up in those dumb discussions. But just exercise yourself, Timothy, to be godly. 4, verse 8, bodily exercise profits little. And as your margin reads, just for a little while. Now, Timothy, being a young man, would of course be inclined, as young men are, to exercising, especially in that culture. The Greek culture put a tremendous emphasis on the physique. And Paul, who's an older man here, says, Timothy, understand this. I'm an older man, and I'm telling you the truth. That bodily exercise profits just for a little while. I shared with you, didn't I, about the study in the Wall Street Journal? You can now, as a rule of thumb, for every hour you spend in the gym working out, you will live 1 hour longer on an average. Now think about that. So each hour you work out, you live an hour longer. But the hour longer you live, you used working out in a hot, sweaty, stinky gym. And here's the real kicker to me. The real clincher is this. What you're doing is you're working out when you're young so you can live to be real old in a rest home. So you're trading your youth, you see. When you could be, you know, just enjoying life to the max, you're working out so you can live longer, but every hour you work out, yes, you'll get an hour in return, but it will be at the end of your life, so you'll be, you know, hooked up to machines and wheeled around, and that's, you've traded, No, there is profit in bodily exercise for a little while. There's some profit. There really is. I think our brother Paul showed us the profitability of bodily exercise when on one occasion in a missionary journey, he opted to not take the ship with his entourage sailing through the Greek Isles, but rather walked across the Isthmus on foot. And I believe personally that part of the reason he desired to walk was to get some exercise. And to talk to the Lord and get some quiet time away from the entourage that was traveling with him. And I think that there really is value in exercise. I think it's a good thing. But it's not nearly as important as exercising yourself in godliness. If you have to choose between working out and worshiping, opt for worshiping every time. If you have to choose between Bible study or bodybuilding, opt for Bible study every time. And yet our culture doesn't. There are people that are not here tonight because they were at aerobics. Nothing wrong with aerobics. But it's a bad, bad choice if you have to choose between the two. I believe we need to do some more exercise. We need to do deep knee bends. We need to press on to curl up with the good book, to jog our memories in the scriptures. I'm all for that. But I wish that people would put the same emphasis in jogging their memory, learning the Bible, or curling up with the scriptures, or deep knee bends in prayer, or lifting holy hands in praise. I wish that people would put the same emphasis on those exercises as we do on bodily exercise. And that's what Paul is telling this young guy, Timothy. Bodily exercise, there's some benefits for a little while. But ultimately, you all end up in the same place physically. What really matters is you're exercising your spirit, developing your spirituality. Godliness, verse 8, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, it'll bless you now, and of the life which is to come. It's a double dinger. You get blessed now, and you get blessed eternally. So this is, verse 9, a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. If we both, therefore, labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Now, we are living godly lives. Therefore, we are suffering reproach. Paul will tell Timothy in his next letter, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. It's inevitable. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be dumped on. You're going to be put down. It's absolutely inevitable. If you're living godly, you're going to cause a reaction around you. Let me ask you this. Suppose our government suddenly collapsed and a godless dictator assumed the reins of power. And this dictator went on national TV and announced, "We are now rounding up and arresting all Christians, all those who are allied with, all those who are linked to Jesus Christ. We are calling for their immediate arrest and they will go to trial." If that happened and you were brought to trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would your neighbors rise up in one accord with one voice and say, "He is guilty of being a Jesus person. No question about it." Would the people on your campus stand up and say, "She is a Christian. Everybody knows it." Or would it be a hung jury? A split decision? Reasonable doubt about your faith? Really, what would happen, honestly, if tomorrow the people at work were asked, Is this person you? Are they a true, born-again, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian? Would you be convicted? Or would it be a hung jury? Or a total acquittal? Without hiring Johnny Cochran. Honestly, it's a probing question, because Paul says here, look, we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. We are suffering reproach. There's no question about it. Because our trust in the living God is so obvious to all. And this living God is the Savior, verse 10 goes on to say, of all men, especially of those that believe. Notice, yes, Timothy, body exercise profits for a little while, but much more important on your agenda, a much higher priority must be being godly. Timothy, you're to be a good minister, we saw in the first section, just reminding people of simple truth. You're to be a godly minister, exercising yourself in godliness. The result will be suffering, persecution. People are going to shoot at you. They're going to talk about you. They're going to be mad and angry with you. But it only verifies that you're one of us, Timothy. You're a godly minister. Keep in mind, though, Timothy, that he is the Savior of all men. Even the people that are shooting or sniping, persecuting, attacking, he is the Savior, verse 10, of all men. Now, what does that mean? Listen, important truth. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of all of humanity. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And so, in John chapter 16, what did Jesus say? When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin because they believe not in me. The only sin that a man will be sent to hell for is not believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. The sins of every man and every woman, believers and non-believers, he took on the tree. He died for the sins of all humanity. That's why Jesus would say, all manner of sin is forgiven all men. It's all forgiven except one sin, he said, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is what? Not believing in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because what? They believe not in me. John 16, verse 9. So he's the Savior of all men, died for all men's sin, especially those who believe, because those who believe are forgiven of even the unpardonable one, which is not believing. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then there's no sin on your record. No sin will send you to hell. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you're here tonight and you're saying, I'm just checking this out, I'm not a believer, guess what? Good news for you. Every sin you've ever done, are doing, or ever will do is already paid for. Except there's one sin that is unforgivable, and that's not your believing in him who died for you. And that's the one sin that you'll be damned for eternally. I don't believe in him. I don't have time for him. I don't want him in my life. Then you won't have him in your life. You'll be cast away from the one who is light into outer darkness. You'll be cast away from the one who is joy to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the one sin, the only sin, which is unpardonable, which has not been paid for on the cross. That is, you're rejecting Jesus Christ. So here our brother tells Timothy, listen, you're going to suffer some reproach. There's going to be persecution, but keep in mind, he is the Savior of all men. The very people that perhaps are picking on you, those sins have been paid for too. The only sin that's unforgivable is rejecting Jesus Christ. These things command and teach Timothy. And now he gets into the third section here. He's to be a good minister, number one, reminding people of simple truth. He's to be a godly minister, exercising spiritual disciplines. The result will be perhaps persecution. It's inevitable. He is also to be a growing minister. Let no man despise thy youth, Timothy. You're young, but be an example of the believer in speech, in lifestyle, in love, in zeal, in faith, in purity. Timothy, you are to be an example, even though you're young. You're to be an example of the believer in these areas, and we looked at them a few Sundays ago. You can pick up the tape if you want further information on this point. Be an example. Let me ask you this question. What kind of an example, honestly, are you? What if everybody in the Applegate Christian Fellowship walked exactly like you walk? What if everybody gave financially the exact proportion that you give every week? Would we be meeting here in this sanctuary, amphitheater, mountaintop retreat center, or would we be meeting in Ron's parking lot? What if everybody gave exactly the same proportion that you gave? What if everybody prayed for the mission in Mexico and in Honduras to the same exact degree that you pray for the mission in Mexico and in Honduras? Would it be booming and blessed? Or would they have gone under by now for lack of air support? Lack of prayer support? What if everybody came to morning worship as frequently as you do? Would we still have it? What if everybody supported the radio station to the same extent that you are? Would we be on the air right now? I hope we are on the air right now. What if every single person in the Applegate Fellowship prayed and loved and gave and communed and studied just like you? Where would we be as a church family? More impacting? More effective? Or less? Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, be an example. Most ministers want to be exhorters, not examples. Why aren't you? And you should. And but what about us? It's like the dad. Son, you're not studying the way that you could, the way that you should. Son, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he would take his books and read by the light of the fire into the wee hours of the night. He didn't have desks, computers, electric lights. He would just hold his books there that he walked 15 miles through the snow to check out at the library, uphill both ways. He would bring those books home and read there by the light of the fire. When he was your age, that's what he did. And the son said, well, Dad, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he was president of the United States. It's easy to want to exhort somebody else, but what about me? And I'll tell you, the more you study the Scripture, which we won't go into tonight, we could, but the more you will discover that the people around key figures in the Scripture take on the characteristics of those figures as the story unfolds. And I believe it's very, very, very key to see the power of being an example. Mom and Dad, if you want your kids to be more spiritual, you be more spiritual. Pastors, if you want your congregations to be more radical, we need to be more radical. And here Paul says, Timothy, be an example. Show the believers by your style of life what it means to be a Christian. And till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Be growing, Timothy. Be attentive, or give attention to reading. Make sure that you're reading the Word, Timothy. Make sure that you are exhorting. Be an example first, so that your exhortation matches up with your example. And doctrine. The teaching. In Newsweek yesterday, God gets the hee-hole. Speaking of reading the Bible, readers who find the Bible sexist, racist, elitist, and insensitive to the physically challenged take heart. Oxford University Press's new inclusive language version of the New Testament and Psalms has cleaned up God's act. In this version, God is no longer Father. Jesus is no longer Son. And the hierarchical title of Lord is excised as an archaic way to address God. Nor does God, male pronouns for deity have been abolished, rule a kingdom, editors explain. The world has a, quote, blatantly androcentric and patriarchal character, close quote. So, you no longer can talk about the kingdom because that sounds, you know, class. There's a class differentiation there. Darkness has been banished from this Bible in connection with evil because editor's fear will remind readers of darkies. So even God's metaphorical right hand has been amputated out of deference to those that are left-handed. So there's no longer light and dark. There's no longer male, female. There's no longer right hand or left hand. God, you know, no longer, I will strengthen you with the right hand. That might be offensive to left-handed people. So that's been taken out. In the majestic opening of John's Gospel, quote, the glory he has from the Father as only the Son of the Father becomes the glory of a parent's child. And the Lord's Prayer now begins, Father, Mother, hallowed be your name, your dominion, please come. Jesus' own self-understanding as God's only Son is now, no man knows the child except the Father, Mother. It goes on and on with amazing edits. People trying to clean up the Bible, and they're making a mess of it. Now, I say that to share this. Sometimes I find that even well-meaning and wonderful commentators can sometimes obscure or cloud the meaning of a passage or the power of a passage. I feel that one of the most neglected practices in the church today is just reading the Scriptures. In your personal devotional life, just read 4, 5, 6, 7 chapters. Just read it. Just read it. Just read the Bible. It one sitting, just read chunks. We have retreats on the mountaintop where all we do is read the Bible. Read a gospel straight through with no commentary. On Sundays, we have responsive reading, not just for something to do, but because I believe it's important to read the Bible. Just to read it. There's a potency and a power in the reading of Scripture. And Paul says to Timothy, make sure you give attention to your reading. And also exhorting, and yes, doctrine which is studying, but don't neglect the other. All three need to be in place. Just the reading of chunks, both out loud, in church, and by yourself. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, Timothy, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Don't neglect this gift. You've been given gifts, gang. Every one of you has strengths by the Spirit in the Lord. Each one of us does. Here's the problem. We spend far too much time trying to strengthen our weaknesses, and all it does is weaken our strengths. Go where you're strong. If you are gifted as a worship leader, then worship lead. If you're gifted as a children's teacher, then plug into the kids and stay put. If you find yourself excellent with one-on-one kinds of talking situations, don't try to preach before thousands. In other words, there's been a gift that you have been given, but Timothy, evidently, because a second exhortation is given him in the second epistle to stir up the gift, Timothy fell into what can happen to a pastor, to any sister, to any brother. And that is this, you can neglect where you're strong because you think, well, there's all these other demands or obligations or committee meetings or organizations. And if you're a minister in the classical sense, I believe C.H. Spurgeon was right when he said, a congregation will forgive a minister for not being good organizationally, or a good counselor, or a faithful visitor, but a congregation will not forgive a pastor if he cannot teach the word clearly. I believe that. I believe that in the ministry of which I'm called to personally, that the focus must be on continually teaching the Scriptures. That's what I give myself to primarily. On the mountaintop, at camps, in groups small and large, you teach the Word. But there's this pull all the time to do other things. They might be good things. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, listen, you be careful to not neglect the gift that is in thee that you receive with the laying on of hands. Timothy, don't neglect that. By the way, that principle is true not just in spiritual life, but in every part of life. People have a tendency to spend 90% of their time in their weakest areas and 10% of their time in their strongest areas. And it's a real bummer. You should spend 90% of your time in the 10%, which is the strongest, you see. That should be where your focus is. Go where you're strong. Don't try to strengthen your weaknesses. You'll just weaken your strengths. Stay with your strength. Whatever God's called you to do, wherever He has you to be, you go with that. With intensity, with tenaciousness, you stay focused. So Timothy, verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly to them. Timothy, think about these things. Be an example. Be focused. Give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Don't neglect the gift, the calling that you have. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all, that folks will see your profiting. Meditate. Focus. Concentrate. Prioritize. And if you meditate on these things, Timothy, you will find, even as Moses did, because he was meditating, contemplating, communing with the Father on the mountain, he came down and his face was glowing. His profiting appeared to all men. They said, he's a prophet. Whatever he says, let's do. His profiting, if you would, appeared, man. He shined. So will you. Meditate. A quiet time, a quiet heart, a quiet place where you can meditate and say, Lord, I need to be centered again, focused once more on the things that you've called me to do, on the man that I am to be. I'm going to slow it down. I'm going to take some time. Moses took 40 days to meditate, if you would, to commune. The congregation grew restless, didn't they? What are we paying the guy for? Where is he? We have Sunday school committee meetings. We have trustee obligations, denominational bylaws to discuss, retirement plans to consider. Where is the guy? What's he doing? Aaron. Hey, psst, you be our pastor from here. We can't figure out where this guy is. You be our pastor. Bad move. They ended up dancing nakedly around a golden calf under the assistant pastor's leadership. But Moses, I really appreciate this about his example. He did not come down from the mountain until he had the word of the Lord in his hand. He was up there for 40 days. And when he came down, he could speak with authority, thus saith the Lord. Not, oh no. Did my quarterly come from denominational headquarters so I can figure out what to say tomorrow morning at Sunday? He could speak with authority. He could say, this is what God is saying. Because he gave himself wholly, totally, to the calling that was on his life. And his face glowed. And his words were heeded. Timothy, you too, meditate, give yourself wholly. You're profiting. It'll show. It'll appear to all. So take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue, Take heed to yourself, Timothy. Make sure your walk. Mom, make sure your walk. Dad, make sure your walk. Make sure your walk is right and rich and real. Make sure it's real. Take heed to yourself. Don't become a professional, Timothy. Make sure it's real. It's a passion in your heart. Take heed to yourself, son. And then stick to the doctrine. You're to be growing in that, Timothy. To be studying the Word. Study, Paul will say, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. There's so much fuzziness. There's so much pablum. There's so much confusion. There's so many pastors and teachers and parents and leaders that say, well, I don't want to talk about that because I don't know what I think. I don't want to deal with that issue. It's too controversial. A Jewish Sunday school teacher was quizzing his first grade pupils at the synagogue school about the previous week's lesson on Joshua. Freddie, he asked, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? Don't ask me, Freddie answered defensively. I didn't do it. Well, the teacher, Mr. Klinger, was so amused by that answer that he called Freddie's mother later on in the day to share the joke with her. Mrs. Cooperman, he began, guess what your Freddie said when I asked him who knocked down the walls of Jericho? He said, don't ask me, I didn't do it. Mrs. Cooperman bristled, if my son says he didn't do it, he didn't do it. More amused than ever, the teacher then called the rabbi. Rabbi, you'll enjoy this episode that happened today between me and one of my first grade students and his mother. I asked Freddie Cooperman who it was that knocked down the walls of Jericho, and he said, don't ask me, I didn't do it. Then I called his mother to tell her the funny story, and she responded, if my son says he didn't do it, he didn't do it. The rabbi laughed uproariously. In fact, he liked the story so much, he decided to tell it at his Board of Trustees meeting the next day. As soon as they had all gathered around the conference table, he said, before we begin our agenda, I must tell you this. Yesterday, Klinger, our first grade teacher, asked his student, Freddie Cooperman, who knocked down the walls of Jericho. The kid said, don't ask me, I didn't do it. Then Klinger phoned the mother and told her what Freddie had said. The mother responded heatedly, if my son says he didn't do it, he didn't do it. Okay, Rabbi, interrupted the chairman of the board. Just have them repair it and send me the bill, and I'll have the treasurer take care of it. Some guy is saying, I don't get it. What's wrong with that? You know what, gang? In too many churches or synagogues or cathedrals, that's too true. People don't know the Bible. They know a story here or a snippet there, but you see, they've got so involved in singing choirs and programs and dancing bears and committees that people just don't know the Bible. And it's sort of sad to me. Because you see, it's real simple. Timothy, keep focused. Keep centered. Give yourself to doctrine, to teaching. Personally, you need to be meditating. You must be an example. And then in your ministry, as you're growing, you be sharing with them the doctrine, the teaching of the Scriptures, you see. Continue in this. Well, John, why do you guys just keep teaching? Every study I go to, you guys are teaching through the Bible. That's all we'll ever do. So that's what we continue on in just that, teaching the Bible. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Why do I teach the Bible? Because I need to hear it. It reminds me over and over again of the most important truths. I get saved, if you would, over and over again. And I hope some are being saved from fuzzy thinking, bad decisions, as they too are taking in the Scriptures. Let's stand, shall we? Now, Father, we pray that we might be a people who take in the message that you inspired Paul to share with Timothy. That we might be those, Lord, who are good servants, putting the brothers in remembrance of the simple truths of the freedom and liberty that we have in Christ. That we might also, Lord, be godly servants, exercising godliness. And that we might, Lord, be growing as we meditate, as we continue on in the doctrine. I pray, Father, that I and my sisters and brothers here would be being matured, deepened, that in these last days in which we are living, we would not be seduced. We would not be tricked. I pray, Father, that in these treacherous times, in these subtle days, that we would see clearly what's taking place, what's going on, and cling to you. Preserve us, Father. Protect us. We grab hold of the shield of faith tonight. We grasp the sword of the Spirit, which is your word. And we go out, Lord, thankful that we are being equipped. And we commend ourselves to your care. In Jesus' name. Amen.